Today is April the 15th, and we are continuing with Freed to Love. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. And this one, along with another passage, are kind of like our key texts that we're going with. I think God has been so good in revealing throughout Scripture the tender, loving heart that He has. Even in the midst of a time when he had to, due to his justice, seem on some level or another to those who didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear, he seemed to be harsh and maybe even a little austere. But truth of the matter is, even under the old covenant, David had eyes to see, didn't he? And, you know, the same thing that you and I in the New Testament even recognize sometimes as being harsh and legalistic and hard, David said out of his mouth, he said, you know, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. He loved it because he knew the heart behind it. It enabled him to walk into some areas in the spirit that other people, his contemporaries, could never walk. I wish I had time to go into a diversion of this. I won't, of course. But if you remember, one of the things that a lot of people don't understand is some of the actions that God takes. And it comes out of a lack of understanding of God, His nature, and the things that must happen. I think that we don't realize just how much of the interactions that we have with God are things that have to happen. That He really has less choice in matters than you think He does. And the reason why is because the fact that God doesn't act upon whim as you and I understand it. I mean, and even if He did, it would still all be right because it's still governed by His nature. There is no such thing as God making having a bad idea or acting upon a notion that is not based upon the core of who He is. But we look at situations like the man who reached out to stabilize the ark, and he was struck dead instantly on the spot. And we think, you know, that was harsh, you know. I mean, he was just trying to keep the thing from falling on the ground. And the problem is that we don't understand holiness. We don't understand the commands of the Lord. The man that stabilized that ark was almost certainly one of the people who was part of the priesthood, it was their job. Their only job was the transportation of the ark, and it should have never been on a cart in the first place. And the transgressions that Israel had committed already that day was enough that God had the right legally to kill all of Israel, to wipe them entirely off the planet, because of the fact that no eye was ever to be able to see and look upon the ark. Nobody was allowed to. And yet they were parading it in open space in front of God and everyone on a cart made by man's hands. I mean, the list of the high-handed sins that were being committed during that transaction was just unprecedented. But when finally someone took it upon themselves to actually touch the ark, God had shown all the mercy He could. You know what I'm saying? And something had to be done. And it's not because this man didn't know. He knew what his job was. He knew what, no man touches the ark. I bring that up as an example to you that there's a lot of things about the nature of God that we just don't, we often don't understand or we misconstrue because of the fact that we're looking at it through our little box, our little viewpoint, and we look at something of God and have the audacity to label, that's harsh. We don't have the right to do that because you don't know. You know, the Bible says a fool answers a matter before they've heard it, right? And I've been plenty foolish in my life. How about you? Labeling things about God, attributing things to God that weren't God at all. Or I only knew a small fraction of and had the nerve to actually attribute more to it than actually was there. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense to you? And so, you know, but David, you know, he being a man after God's own heart was able to go into areas of God that other people couldn't have. That guy was that was struck dead on the spot was a priest, and his job was to carry the ark. But David, being of the tribe of Judah, had no right to even enter into the outer holy place. I mean, he had no right there at all, right? And even a priest, if they were allowed to go in there, had to go through ritualistic cleansings and offering up sacrifices and all that just to be able to go into the door. And David went into that area with blood dripping on his sword, sweaty, having offered up the first sacrifice and of the tribe of Judah, and he was not struck dead. There's a reason for that. The reason is because of the fact that David saw the heart of God and was acting in trust concerning that heart in areas that his contemporaries did not understand. And this is the same thing that can be said about you. There are areas in God that you could go that your Christian contemporaries could not possibly understand where they are. And God's not holding that off from you. He's not holding it aloof from you. But it's all based upon what kind of a heart you have. When you look at the law, do you see law? When you look at the law, do you see, oh, how I love it. It's my meditation all the day. See, what kind of a heart? You see what I'm saying? It makes all the difference in the world, how you see it. This is another example of, you know, you got two people under the exact same covenant. One of them sees it as harsh, and the other person makes it their love and their meditation all the day. And that gauged the depth of their relationship with God, right? This is why I told you before when I talked about issues when it comes to do with bad, maybe terrible and horrific things that may have happened in your life. They are not the things that define you. How you react to them define you, right? Because anybody could look at the law and say, dang, that's harsh. You know, if you even do this, it's worthy of death. I mean, the list of things that were death infractions worthy of death in the Old Testament were copious. I mean, we're talking about, a large list of things that met with the immediate death penalty. There was no counsel. There was no judge and jury. If more than two people knew that you had done this, you were drug out and stoned right now. There was no getting an attorney. There was no appearing before a court. You died today, right now, with stones. Many times, you and your family. Okay? I mean, so that kind of law, and yet through David, in his union with God, understood the love of God. He saw it through different eyes. And see, most of the people live in that place, and so they are the man who stayed home in the prodigal story, right? Never enjoying all the benefits of the father, right? I mean, there's something to be said. No one is in any way advocating a backslidden condition for a Christian, but I'm telling you, I think that in many respects that person understands the love of God better than the person who stayed home. Because like Jesus said in his example to his disciples, which one do you think loved one and more, the one who was forgiven much or the one that was forgiven little? You know, the one that was forgiven much loved much, right? Because they understood what it was like to be pulled up from the dregs of life and to be loved on, right? To be dusted off or even to be smothered with kisses while you still had pig slop on you, you know? They understand. And David understood some of these things. Now, in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, only reading verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that," intent, yes?
Yes?
Yes? "That you might live." Now, God did not, just because Jesus had not said yet that to live is to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom you've sent, even though that hadn't been spoken yet, did that change the definition of love? Of life? So here when he says that you might live, he meant the same thing there that he means in the New Testament, didn't he? He says, now in the Message translation, which you know I really don't like most of the time, I read it sometimes for the relational value and it says it in another way that I like. But if it's not consistent with what the verse actually says, I steer away from it, and that happens more than not in the Message translation. But this is a good one. And it says, translation of this same verse, "God, your God, will cut away the thick calluses on your heart and your children's hearts also, freeing you to love God, your God, with your whole heart and soul and live, really live." That's not bad, is it? I like that. When it gets it right, it gets it right. And that was an example of it. So God said that the covenant he was going to cut with us in our day, the one that you and I have entered into and have gone into X number of years, he said that the purpose of that covenant that I was going to cut with you was that by this covenant, I'm going to cut away that stony heart that was on the inside of you, that callous that laid over your heart that kept you and prohibited you from being able to be free to love me with all of your heart. And I'm not only going to do that for you, I'm going to do it for your children. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Boy, that's weak, I got to tell you. But I'll tell you what, you are not the only one that has hope. Your children have hope. Isn't that awesome? I mean, thank you, Jesus. He didn't just bring you in. If you came in, he recognized you brought your kids with you. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, that the people in this room, your kids will not know days like maybe you knew. Amen? That God is reconciling their heart and cutting away. And yeah, is the world going to come in there and cause situations and create scenarios where the response of their heart could cause their heart to harden and become callous? Now, notice I was very careful in how I said that. A person cannot, by what they do to you, make you have a hard heart. Nobody has that power but God. The ability to harden or soften a heart comes from the throne of the Creator. Nobody, no human, not even you, have got the ability to harden your own heart. All you can do is create scenarios by your reactions to God that causes that judgment on you, where God will give you a hardened heart because of what you have done. You understand? But it's very clear in Scripture that God is the one that turns the hearts of men. In fact, the Old Testament Scripture in the book of Psalms says that God individually crafts every single heart of man. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Now, you may not have a box to put that in, but, you know, that's okay. God will give you one, right? You know, what did it say in the book of, and we've dealt with this before. I'm getting some funny looks. That's the only reason why I'm going a little bit further with this. In Romans, the 9th chapter, talks about the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you can dance around it all you like, and I love the whole thing that we used to do and that the Word of Faith movement does and say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, there was no permissive verse. And yes, that's true. But in the Greek, there are. And in the Greek, it says that God hardened his heart. It didn't need to qualify it. It just said what it said. And God's like, deal with it. You know, he didn't ask for your opinion or for a 15-page dissertation on trying to get God out of this bind he put himself in by not wording Romans 9 the right way. He doesn't need your help. You know, he actually was speaking by inspiration and said what he meant when he said it. Absolutely. But if you go back and you look at the situation that happened with Pharaoh, how long had God been working with this man, giving him a back door day after day after day after day? And every single time, Pharaoh's reaction was no, or tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. And then finally, when they finally left, he changed his own heart. And he's like, you know what? I hate that I let them go. I'm going to pursue them and take them back again. And God hardened his heart. As it was, it is not in your power. I'll give you another illustration. This just comes to me. In the book of Timothy, it says that it was Paul's desire to try to reconcile brothers and sisters in Christ who had allowed themselves to be pulled away from the purity of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And he said, peradventure, God will grant them a change of heart. It's not something you just get because you want it. You couldn't even want it if he didn't give it. We don't understand just how dependent we are on him. The rudder of the heart is in God's hands based upon your responses to him. You react based out of where you are. What your heart becomes is a judgment that's either merciful or it's an exact alignment with what you've sown. If you've sown mercy, you're going to be shown mercy, right? Says that in the exact same passage in Romans, the 9th chapter, it says, God will have mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. That's what the verse says. Go back, read it. But then, you know, there's other scriptures that tell us, who is it that he wills to give mercy to? Well, he tells us very clearly in the book of James, those who show it. Is God just choosing, well, you know, I'll be merciful to her, not to him. Oh, I'll show some to him, not to her any, like it's, you know, like he's just shooting crafts, you know? God's not rolling dice with you, you know? He does what he does specifically, hand-tailored based on your situation. What does the Bible say when he says, you know, I'm pulling scriptures out and I'm not telling you where I found them because I don't know off the top of my head to tell you the truth. But if you look it up, the words I'm giving you, you could reference in the Strong's Concordance that I can assure you of. Where it says, you know, if a man says, but Lord, we didn't know. It says, does not the Lord consider this? If in your action you didn't understand and you did it, it says, does not the Lord consider this? He's weighing the hearts. That's the reason why you'll see two people in Scripture. One person gets the gavel and the other person gets mercy. Well, you know, you don't know what the condition of that heart was. They may have done externally both the exact same thing, but God weighs the not hearts. And though they may have fooled you, they did not fool him. Amen? That's good preaching, I got to tell you. You know? And the truth of the scriptures are the word of God is replete with understanding. I mean, verse upon verse, God has gone out of his way to give us examples through human lives of how these things work out. And when it comes to do with the love of God, he had a statement about that as well for you. He is cut away by the new covenant, the callous off of your heart, freeing you to love God with all of your heart so that you and your descendants may live, really live. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Put you in a state of just gratitude. You know, when you recognize the fact that your heart cares about God a lick today at all is nothing shy of his directive in your life. But if he chose at any one point to say, you know what, I don't want to give them light anymore, you would have utter darkness. Right? It's the truth. But you know, what stands up underneath us as support is more solid than anything this planet has to offer. Because it's based upon the character of God. That's more strong, that's stronger than diamonds. There's no force in the universe can even match that power. The character of God, that supports me. It's a firm foundation underneath my feet. I know, because if by his heart, when he invokes inside of me, Mark, show mercy to that person. If I respond to that, then when the day comes when I need it, he'll give it to me. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to guess. He's not rolling dice. I am guaranteed I will receive mercy. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So when the Bible says that he shapes the hearts of men, it doesn't mean he does it arbitrarily, meaning without their involvement. He does it in response to the stewardship you've been given. He says, I give you this stewardship. What are you going to do with it? And when you react well, it softens your heart and makes you more pliable, and you're directed closer and closer towards the heart of God. When you reject it and you see it through your flesh filter and you react rather than act, you have varying degrees of judgment that comes in your life. It's just the way it is. Now let's look over in 2 Thessalonians. There should not be a heavy heart in this entire room because God has reconciled you. You wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't have a heart that even wanted. You wouldn't even have, like we said last week, you wouldn't even have a want to, right? And everybody has identified with me on what it feels like to want to, right? And actually being three tiers out on that. I don't even want to, but I'd like to want to. I've been in that place. I think that almost everybody here in one way or another has. And you know what? Don't realize that when you say that to God, he says, child, don't you think that I consider that? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Of course he considers that. And the fact that you even want to is only due to the grace of God upon your life. Because if it were gone, you would have no desire at all. We are entirely dependent upon him. There's no codependency going on here. It's total dependence. Absolute. Amen? Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, looking at verse 5, he tells us, now may the Lord himself, who's involved in this? Jesus, my Savior, right? My example, my big brother, the one that the Father God used to create the entire universe is the one who's speaking here. It's his power, by his hand, that my heart's going to be directed. Do you already feel a little safer? You should. If you know him at all, you feel safer. He says, and may the Lord himself direct your hearts right into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Man. I tell you, I don't even really understand what the latter part of that verse means. I'll just tell you that. But I've experienced it on some level. The more I'm convinced of the love of God, the more patient I am when the ball doesn't seem to be rolling forward in my life. Because I'm just convinced that he's working it out. And now, yes, you can cross over into presumption. But I'm not talking about that. And I'm telling you, if you wonder if you're a presumption, you probably are. And the reason why I say that is because if you're not, you know it. You know what I'm saying? Haziness comes when you're outside of God's will. Clarity comes when you're in the middle of it. So that alone, that statement right there brings clarity in my life. If I wonder if I'm in faith, I know I'm not. I don't have to ask or what. If I wonder, I know I'm not. Because, and not because of the fact that there's varying degrees of not being in faith, it's only because of the fact that I've been there before, and when I was, I didn't question it. I knew I was in faith. If you're in faith, you know it. Now, can you convince yourself you're in faith when you're not? Oh, yeah. How many people in the room have done this? Raise two hands. Well, you thought you were in faith, and you weren't. Okay, you found out later on, oh, that wasn't faith at all. Okay, so there is a difference there, but I'm just saying that if you're wondering, the answer is no, you're not. If you're wondering if you're in the peace, I mean, that's a more obvious one. If you wonder if you're in peace, could you possibly be in peace? No, that one's kind of obvious, isn't it? Right? That's trying to straightforward. But it applies to everything else. Everything else is just as clear as that one. If you're wondering, the answer is no. There you go. It's that simple. But the, no condemnation. All that does is tell me where I am and where I need to be. And I'm literally just a breath away from being exactly where I need to be. Right? Because you wouldn't have even had it been revealed to you, the clarity that you're not where you belong, if he didn't want to reconcile you. If he wasn't extending a hand to reconcile you, he would not have revealed it to you. Do you understand? He would just leave you wandering around in darkness, just not knowing. Yes, ma'am.
Does that mean that if you all of a sudden something comes into your mind and you question whether it's gone, it's not?
That means that you haven't heard him. It doesn't mean that it's not right. Because if you've heard God, you know it.
So in other words, if all of a sudden I hear in my mind, do this for somebody, and I think, now is that me or is that God?
If the first immediate response you have is that, yeah, it's extremely likely. And the reason that you have not heard God.
Okay.
And the reason why I'm saying this is because of the fact that, or at least let's put it this way, you haven't heard him clearly, obviously. Right? Because what we're talking about is actually not whether or not you got it right, but whether you heard, right? Now, I mean, and if God has spoken in your heart and you hear it, people were there all day long and heard Jesus speak words, but they were not hearing him. That's the difference. You might have heard God speak, but you didn't hear it. It doesn't do you any good. Without ears to hear, there's no faith to follow through with it anyway. And there's no faith if you're wondering, did I even hear? Faith begins where the will of God is known. That's a very solid statement we got from the Word of Faith movement. That's true. Faith begins with, and really, it needs to be added to rather than just taking that straight forward, because that's where we've gotten off into error. Because you can know the Word of God by, the will of God by reading the Logos, right? So it's not just faith begins where you academically find out where God is on this, his position is on this matter. It's when you hear him say it to you, right? That's where faith begins. Amen? Do you see that? Does that answer your question? Does that make sense? If I wonder, did I hear God? You might have heard words, but you were just like that person there in the crowd who Jesus was saying, if you have ears to hear, you let you hear. You know? Obviously you didn't, you know? And so, but again, not a bad place to be. If you're in that place, how hard is it to get to where you need to be? It's not hard at all. If you're wondering, all you got to do is just press into him. Begin, and like I've said before, one of the key ways to get to the place where you are hearing God's voice directly is to get into a heart of worship, where you are making this not about you. Because see, for you and I, the person who is in that position, and I say that knowing that everybody in this room in one way or another has been there, maybe even this week, and might get there sometime in the future, okay? So this isn't just about Pam. I've been there. Anybody else ever been there wonder that same statement? Yes? Okay. So I say that so that as I go forward, it doesn't look like I'm pointing a finger at Pam, because it applies to all of us. But, you know, when the question comes to my mind, did I hear God? Each one of us, through our brokenness, are hearing a different question. For one person, it's, how am I going to be certain I'm going to please him? I don't want to screw up again. To another person, it's like, you know what? I don't want to mess up and do something that's going to cost me or my family something because I didn't hear. Another person is, but all these different things are all focused on me and the outcome for me.
That's right.
Which is what causes greater confusion. The scripture says where self-seeking and envy exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. No wonder you're confused. Whereas if you shut that off and say, you know what, and I had to do this probably 3 times this week that I'm aware of. I probably lost a lot of opportunities I just didn't even recognize. But 3 I recognized. And I had to deliberately put my attention around and face the Lord and begin to worship him on purpose to get my mind off of Mark. Because as long as I am in the equation, and even if it's a good thing, in the natural. I want to please God. Sounds like a great statement, doesn't it? Yes or no?
Yes.
Of course, it sounds good, but God's not looking for you to produce anything from your own efforts. The only way I can please Him is if I will just hang on the side of the vine as a branch and just let just do what a branch does. Just be a branch, right? I mean, they just kind of hang there. They're not doing anything. They just hang there, right? They're not striving. They're not worried. And in due time, if they're caught up in the vine, they will bear fruit in due time. And this is where patience come in. Because the fact that if I'm convinced right here, like it says, if God is directing, Jesus is directing my heart into the love of God, if I don't bear fruit this week, I'm not stressed about it. Because I'm not the one supposed to be doing it anyway. Right? I mean, doesn't every single plant have to mature to a certain level before it can bear fruit? Of course it does. Maybe you're not ready to bear fruit in that area. And it would be like the deplorable thing I said heard earlier this past week, where there was a 10-year-old girl that had a baby. There's something distorted about that. Yes?
Yes.
Well, if you bear fruit before you're ready for it, there's something distorted about that. Don't get in condemnation. Why aren't I bearing fruit and stress about fruit bearing? Just rest. Just believe. Go to the Lord and say, you know what? You say here that you're directing my heart. So you know what? I'm going to start worshiping you over the fact that you direct my heart, because I need to believe that, because I don't right now. So Father God, I just worship you. I know that you direct me in my heart towards the love of God. It says so right here in your word. It tells me in your word that as a sheep, I hear your voice, and the voice of a stranger I won't follow, which means I have discernment. I have it. It's not something I'm going to get. It's something I have right now, just as a byproduct of being a branch. It's just a byproduct of being a sheep. It's a byproduct of being your child. Lord, I worship you that you did not fail me. I worship you. I worship you. And just begin to do that. And as you do that, you find your attention just slowly pulls up off of yourself and gets right where it belongs. And all of a sudden, faith begins to spring forth. And you find it's not a hard thing at all. All of a sudden, hearing His voice is very natural. Amen? Does that help at all?
Yes.
Okay? So now, so he says here, now the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, I'm adding words just for impact, but it doesn't add to the meaning of the scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself directs you into your hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Christ. Thank you, Lord. I mean, I'm finding in areas of my life when my heart is being directed towards the love of God, I'm not stressed out about as much. At least in the area, I'm not stressed out at all in the areas that I've allowed to be reconciled. You know, those areas I'm not stressed at all. I'm very stress-free. Other areas, not so much. How about you? Go ahead and start turning to 1 John, the 4th chapter. The word direct there that we just read several times in 2 Thessalonians means to guide straight toward or upon something. It is a straight... Remember, the closest distance or the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's cutting back all of the extra garbage and taking you as a beeline straight towards the love of God. That's what the word direct means. It doesn't just mean to guide. It means to guide on a straight path, right there. No detours. You're not sitting aside for a week's vacation. You are on a fast track towards your heart being enveloped in the love of God. Now, if you believe that, you'll find it beginning to happen. And by believe, again, am I giving you a work to do? Not if you're hearing me, right? What do you do? What I just did. I had to do that very thing three times this week. One time it took over an hour and a half. One time it took almost 3 hours. One time it took less than 15 minutes. Just worshiping Him, thanking Him that He's telling the truth, knowing I can't live on the truth as long as it's logos. I've got to hear from Him, that Mark has got to be aware that I can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out my Father's mouth to me. That's what I live by. And once you hear His voice, it's just amazing peace. It's just astounding the amount of peace that comes over you. Jesus is so good. Now, 1 John chapter 4. And in the middle of that, there is no consideration. Hear this. This is huge. When you've heard the voice of God, God's voice is never spoken in consideration of you. Do you benefit from it? Yes. But you are not the focus. For God to do that, he would have to make you more important than him, which would be a lie. The created is not more important than the creator. That's a delusion of this creation that we believe, but it's not true. What God does in your life, he does for his own purposes. That's the very reason we exist. The Bible says that the reason we were created was for his pleasure. Didn't say so that you might be happy. You didn't even exist. You weren't the purpose for your own creation. Right? I mean, that's intellectually not even, that's not even a sound statement to even think that, right? You don't do something for the benefit of something that doesn't even exist, right? God drew you forth out of his own will, right? Not only initially in creation, but in the new birth. It says that we were brought out into the new birth, not of our will, but of the will of the one who called us, right? So not only in creation, but also in the new birth. It was all about him calling you and all about his good pleasure, not about pleasing you. How many of you have had times in your life when the Lord directing you and you knew you were being directed, it did not direct you into something that necessarily on the external made you happy? But at the same time, you still had peace. You understand what I'm saying? That's the kind that passes understanding, because in the natural, there's no reason for it. Right? Amen? Absolutely, it's true. Because what God is doing, now again, I can't stress enough the fact that God's directives in your life will automatically benefit you because God is for you, right? It's in God's heart to be kind to you, but you are not the reason for the directive. These are so important. Again, I stress it in Sunday school, and I know I stress it in here a lot, but I'm stressing it because it really, really is a pivotal issue. Intent tells us everything about God's character. And if you read intent into it, that God did what he did for me, just for my benefit, and I was the entire focus of why he did what he did, I already know I don't understand hardly anything about the Word of God. Because the Scriptures make it very clear that's not the reason. Even Jesus in his life knew that everything he did, every purpose that he had, every step that he took, every word that he spoke, was all about fulfilling the will and the desire of his Father. It was never about Jesus. Jesus hanging on the cross did not think, oh goody, this is all about me. Thank you, Father. Amen?
Amen.
How many times did Jesus say out of his mouth, how long am I going to have to put up with being around you guys? Jesus was speaking out of his own resources at that moment, you know? You know, but the point of the matter is that right there, even in the middle of that, that showed that if Jesus could have been someplace that was based on his own will, it would not have been right there, obviously. Can you agree with that or no? Otherwise, the statement makes no sense. So obviously, God's directive in Jesus' life was not about his personal happiness. Right? And he's our example. But was Jesus a man filled with joy? Oh, yes, he was. Was he completely one with the Father? Yes, he was. He was at peace. He was at joy. He was at oneness, right? He knew exactly what it was like to enter into deep, abiding fellowship with God and drew tremendous joy from that, right? Amen?
Yes,
so, yeah, even though it wasn't about him, did he receive collateral blessings from that? Oh, yeah, he did. Because he was operating in the capacity of what he was designed for. He was designed to be an empty cup, not a full one. Not full with himself, right? You know? We were designed to be filled by God. And Jesus himself did that. Thank you, Lord, for being a great example to us. Terry, you had your hand up a minute ago.
Just another practical example of what you were saying about the created and the creator. When you look at it in a family setting, we talked about this before. You know, if the parents make it all about the children,
it's a screwed up home.
Yes.
Yes, it is. And we see them all over the place. This is why. Think about this just for a minute. This is not really something that really happened that much in older generations. It's something that happened mostly in America, and the biggest reason for it is because of a distorted understanding of things, where people didn't seem to have a problem with the fact that they killed all the men, but you included the women and children as though their lives were more valuable. What makes a child's life more valuable than an adult's? What makes a woman's life more valuable than a man's? Hello?
Yes.
Are not both of them created in God's image? Does one have a value tag that's less than another? See, that's distorted, stupid thinking. It's worldly thinking. And the world makes it all about the children because it's easy to sell. Right? Yes?
Yes.
Well, and now I'm not saying that we should not be all about the children, but we should be also all about the mother and the wife and all about the father and the husband. We should not ration out in degrees who's more important than the next. Yes? I mean, when God created, if you were going to try to read into it what God values more, what did he create? A full-grown man, not a baby, not a woman. So if you really want to go there, which I wouldn't because I don't think it's a valid point, they were all created in his image, so therefore the value statement about each is identical. Yes? It's the truth. We get all bent out of shape when it includes the women and the children, and it bothers it all that they slaughtered all the men. I'm like, why is that? That makes no sense to me. It doesn't make any sense to Scripture either. Hello?
Yes.
Everybody is here. Still here, right? Okay? This is a value statement that the world imposes on us. And when we do that in our homes and make it all about the kid runs the family, and there's just nothing but chaos there, right? I mean, I know that Ramashoa in the video on the Growing Kids God's Way, they talk about that. That's one of the reasons for the couch time when the husband comes home from work, that the child just needs to stay in the other room for a little bit and play while mom and dad have some time. It's important that the child sees that the most important thing, dynamic in this home is mom and dad, not mom and daughter or son or father and son and daughter. That is the secondary dynamic in that home. It's about the marriage partners, because I tell you, not because the people are more important, again, this isn't a value statement, it's because of the fact that that is the created order. Do you understand that? It's the same way as the reason why God cannot exalt you to a position of being more important than himself. To do that would be a lie, because the creature is not greater than the creator, right? In the same way, the child is not greater than the parents that spawned them, right? Amen? That's true. The mother and the father, those two right there, that is the bedrock of the home. And if the child, of course, is going to whine and cry because they want to make it all about themselves, right? It's human nature. It's not just being a child. It's human nature, right? But after a little while, they eventually begin to see value in that. Some of the most romantic notions that a child has when they grow up is if they lived in a home where their mother and their father loved on one another. And they made it more about each other than they made about anything else. It was more about mom and dad than it was about the bills or the house or about the college fund or about this, that, or the other thing. At the end of the day, there was mom and dad. And they were together. That gives a bedrock of stability in a child's home that nothing else could substitute. And the same thing is true in our relationship with our papa daddy. It's the same thing. If he made everything about you, before he made it about the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a distortion, and you'd have reason to feel unstable in this household. Because at one time or another, Rob's going to be more important than me. One time or another, Jim's going to be more important than me. But if it's never really about me in the first place and it's about them, well, then why do I have to worry? Right? Amen?
Amen.
It's the truth. It creates stability. I think somebody had something a minute ago. I'm sorry, yes.
Well, when you look at externals, whether it be position, gender, race, creed, all those are externals.
Yeah.
The intrinsic value is on the spirit that was created and not on the vessel that it's in.
Absolutely. That's right. Absolutely. Okay, now in 1 John 4, we're just going to read 16 through 19 today. 16, it says, "And we have known." This has become one of my favorite scriptures. "And we have known and have believed the love that God has for us." There's a difference between the two. They're joined by a conjunction for a reason, because they're not the same thing. You can know about and not believe. Right?
Yes. Where
are you? 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16. "And we have known and believed." That makes all the difference in the world. Not just knowing, but believing. "The love that God has for us." Who has it? God. For who? You. So it's still an ownership thing, isn't it? It's still his love, isn't it? And it emanates from him to you. And it's because it's about his good pleasure. God, I just love that. You'll get there, but I love that. It's just so awesome. It's God's good pleasure. It puts a smile in his heart to love on me. He adores it. I am literally the apple of his eye. You are the apple of his eye. You are not his world, but you're the apple of his eye. He is our world, right? He's our world, amen? Absolutely. So he says, and we have known and believed. This word know here is the word genosko, which is the word that is used often for the word intercourse. So this is an intimate, deep knowing, right? Mm-hmm. Union with, amen? We have had union with and have relied upon, wow, the love that God has for us. God is love. It's not just something he does, it's who he is, amen? It's one of the things that makes God, God, right? There's a lot of things that we read in the New Testament that are attributes of, yes? Romans, the first chapter, which we may go there today, I don't know, but in Romans, the first chapter, it talks about that the invisible things of God are made known by the things that we can see with the world. But the wording there means the attributes of God are clearly seen. Not the core of who he is. That's a deeper thing. Okay? In other words, a person can get to the point where they want to know God and his character by finding about his attributes through creation. You see that? But God does not just reveal his person, the deep personal things about God through his creation. You understand? Go back and study Romans 1st chapter. It's very clear in the wording that it uses. It does not mean the nature of God. It means the attributes of God are clearly seen. Things that show you things he does, right? But there's a big difference between knowing what he does and knowing who he is, right? That was the distinguishment using different words that was in the wilderness, right? The children of Israel knew the things he did, but they didn't know who he was, right? His ways, what made God God, they did not know. And that's the reason why they were not really in faith with him, because he didn't know him. They didn't trust him because they didn't know him. They put up a barrier between us and God. Moses, you go talk to us, talk to God and give us his logos, but we don't want any rhema. Don't let God speak to us directly. Right? Just give us logos, we'll live by that. The first religion of Judaism began right then. Before that had been relationship. At this point, they have religion. Give me his words and tell me about them. Give me academic knowledge of God, but I don't want to hear him speak to me. Jesus, help us. And in the New Testament, we've done the same thing. We can point a finger, but you know, we got five, you know, with three and a thumb pointing back at us, right? I lost count, okay? Get off me. I wanted to pull out a few key points about this particular verse here. Go ahead and keep your finger here because we're going to be coming back. But go to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians, the third chapter.
Mark,
yes,
I was
ma'am.
Just thinking what you just said is physically correct. When you point the finger, the other ones are coming back at you. Maybe not your thumb.
Yeah. Well, but I said five, and you only have three pointing back at you, so my numbers were off. Thanks for trying to save me, though. I appreciate it. There's just no redeeming that one. I just messed up. Ephesians, the third chapter, starting in verse 14. It says, for this reason. Now, you could back up and find out what the reason was, but we're not spending time with that right now. I just want to get to the next part of it, all right? But it's good. It'd be good for you to do that. For this reason, I bow my knee. God, I love that. It encouraged me, that particular phrase, and so I started to look it up. And I go back to Guzak. I love this guy. And he brought up something. He did the same thing I did. He capitalized on that phrase, bow the knee. And this is something that he says here. He says, humility comes when he considers God's great eternal plan, his place in that plan, and how God's work is unstoppable even when Paul was imprisoned. Then he says, Paul prayed in the posture of bowing his knees. The posture of utmost humility was in contrast to the more normal posture of prayer in that day and culture, and that was of standing standing up with your hands raised up. That was the normal posture in Paul's day to pray, which is, of course, why he said it. It's my desire that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands. That was a standard posture for praying in his day. So for him to bow the knee was out of custom. Wasn't unheard of, it just was out of custom. But it showed a deep reverence that went deeper than the culture. Amen? It went beyond the shallow things of God to recognizing who he was dealing with. Amen? And he gives a few examples that just really blessed me. I'll read them to you. Solomon prayed on his knees in 1 Kings 8:54. Solomon prayed on his knees in 1 Kings 8:54. Ezra prayed on his knees, recorded in Ezra 9:5. The psalmist calls us to kneel in Psalm 95:6. Daniel prayed on his knees in Daniel 6:10. People come to Jesus kneeling. You see that all the way through the Gospels. Notice that it was not a normal posture in talking to God, and yet when they ran into him in the flesh, they found themselves on their knee. Man, I tell you. Jesus. Stephen prayed on his knees, Acts 7:60. Peter prayed on his knees, Acts 9:40. Paul, here in this verse, prayed on his knees. And other early Christians prayed on their knees, Acts 21:5. Most importantly, Jesus prayed on his knees in Luke 22:41. Boy, if that isn't the height of recognizing who he was. At that moment, he was the created. Amen? And he gave respect where it was due. Amen? And again, that was Luke 22:41. The Bible has enough prayer, not on the knees, to show us that it's not required. But it also has enough prayer on the knees to show us that it is good. I really, really like Guzak. I got to tell you, I love this guy. Thank you, Jesus.
G-U-Z-I-K.
Yeah, G-U-Z-I-K. Really love this guy. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of Guzak in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Now, in Ephesians, let's keep on reading. It says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family..." See how he sees us. We're a family, right? "Family in heaven and earth is named." Not just the people here on earth are the family, but those who have gone before us. We're all one family, aren't we? Amen? Yes. "That he would grant you..." The word "grant" is didome. And it means to give of one's own accord with goodwill. Okay? To give of your own will with goodwill. Okay? "So that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory." The word "riches" there is plutos. And it means wealthy abundance. Wealthy abundance. What is attributed to is God's glory, right? The wealthy abundance of God's glory. Now, if you look up the word "glory," it's always associated with character traits, dignity, honor, integrity. Those words are accompanying the word "glory." So out of the wealthy abundance of God's honor and dignity and integrity. There's depth in this verse, isn't there? Yeah, would you say? He says that he would grant you according to the depth of his character or glory to be strengthened. The word "strengthen" is kreteu, and it means empowered with strength, established by power. It means empowered with strength, established by power. How many of you ever felt sometimes that you weren't so stable? Yeah, I think if you're human and you've had the human experience like everybody else, you know what that feels like. And he says he's able by his power to stabilize you. Jesus, thank you. "Riches of his glory to strengthen with might." The word "might" is the word we often have heard about, the word "dunamos." And it means power, especially achieving power. Meaning, in other words, it's able to do what it was sent to do. It will accomplish it. Amen? Now don't lose this. I know we're getting in a lot of words here, but I want to make sure you really understand the impact of what Paul said. Because, if again, the people reading this letters would not have this letter would not have needed me to give definitions because they knew them. You're 2,000 years later, speaking a different language. It's important that you know what he meant when he said this, right? That's why I'm doing this. So he says, might be stabilized by power with dunamos, with achieving power. In other words, he is strengthening you with the ability to stabilize you and cause you to achieve the end result he's looking for. So that, again, that ought to give you peace, right? Because not only did he commission you towards a certain end, if you were to read earlier in the other chapter, earlier in the book of Ephesians, God prepared good works that we should walk in. And here he's telling us that he will stabilize you by his power and enable you with his dunamos to be able to do it. That not a lick of it depends upon you and your strength. Through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what?
Love
may be able to comprehend. Ooh, here's a key. He already got it. You look in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, Paul always reserved this prayer for those people who had come to the point where their love for God extended to loving their brothers. He said, when I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your obvious love for all the saints, I do not cease to pray for you that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Understanding comes from love. It does. God has just got this thing on autopilot. I'm telling you, if you just fall in love, man, the whole thing is just like on rails with a jet at the back. You know, I mean, you are just, God is directing your heart on the fast track towards the love of God. And everything that delights his heart, you'll find yourself doing. You'll be able to say along with your master, I do always those things that please my father. I always do the things that please my dad. What a wonderful place to be. Amen?
Yes.
It's not aloof from you. You're the child of God. He's the one that's doing it in you, right? And he does it by directing your hearts into the love of God. Keep with me here. He says, and of course the word heart is cardia, and essentially is talks about the hearts, the feeling, the affections, the power, the passions, the mind, the values. All of those things are being affected by this. Okay? And he says, to know, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able. So it's enabling you to do this now, yes? To know, to comprehend with all of the saints. The word comprehend means to attain, obtain, and find out. That's what the word there means. That you might comprehend with all of the saints what is the length, the depth, the height, to know. There's that word again. It's genosko, okay? Intimate knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which passes gnosis, academic knowledge, which you could find out in a book, right? It passes it up. It's superior knowledge, amen? It's experiential, what I have grown by my intimacy with him to know. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may, well, now it gets better than this. Even after you've got to the point where you know the love of God, and it fills, what's the next thing it does? It enables you to understand more fully, and once you understand more fully, the end result of that is that you might be filled. The word filled means replete. It means to the point where you're overflowing with it. One more wafer makes you blow up, right? This is replete. You can't do any more, right? You can't. You are tapped out. That's what this means. He says that you might be filled to the point of overflowing with the fullness of God. Man! A person like that, you think that they're going to suffer from an insecurity complex? You think they're going to have any problems knowing what God's speaking? No. Not even a little. They are filled, replete with the fullness of God. Now, that person is finally being an Adam, being an Eve as they were designed to be. Filled vessels with God. Thank you, Jesus. We're back in the garden, as if we had never fallen. Amen? And it's all wrapped up in our knowing and love and believing, relying upon the love of God. Amen? And he says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the depth, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that, this is his intent again, so that you might be filled to the point of full capacity with everything that is God. Man. Now, in case your mind buckles and thinks, too big, can't do it, he says, now to him who's able. Thank you, God. Now to him who's able. Not to you who's able. This is the, you're the, if you want to be a victim, this is it. Be a victim of God's love. He says right here, I'm able to make this happen in you. You don't have to please me by externals. Let me love on you and you will find yourself pleasing me. God, that's better news than we know. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. Now already, Paul has raised the bar rather high, hasn't he? We've gotten to the point where we really actually know by way of experience the love of God and have gotten to the point where we are replete on the inside with the fullness of everything that is God. And God says, not only can I do that, but I can go beyond what you can think. And you can already think what I just gave you. Being capped out with the love of God and capped out with the person of God on the inside of you to the point where you just gush God everywhere. And that right there is something I'm giving you knowledge of so that you can know it. And I'm doing that so you can understand how big I am because I'm able to do better than that. No wonder John said, right now we're his kids, we're highly beloved of God, but it hasn't even occurred to us what we're going to be. No eye has seen. He didn't say that now that you're born again, you have seen. He said, no eye has seen. Nowhere has heard. Hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared and made and keeps ready for those that love him. Hasn't even occurred to you. And when it does occur to you, just go back to this verse because there's a lot that hasn't yet. Right? And he's able to do that too. Boy. You know, you notice how verse 20, how that's been plagiarized and turned into something it's not? In the context of this verse, he's not talking about things, is he? I challenge you, try to scripturally turn that into things. You'll find you can't because it's not about things. This is all about the inner man. He said so. I don't have to wonder. I know he said so. Strengthen with might where? In your finances? Strengthen in might with your relationships? Strengthen with might in your job? No, in the inner man. That's what this is about. Union with God. It's always been about life. That's what we were invited to way back in Deuteronomy. I'm going to cut away that stony heart that makes it all about you and stupid material garbage and allow you, free you, to make it about me and fall in love with me. And live. Really live. This is something our culture needs to hear and it needs to start in the church. Because I tell you, the Bible makes it very, very clear. The judgment first begins in the house of God. And it's happening right now. You don't have to wonder why we have people in administrations that we have and why we have storms and poverty and different things like that racking this world and pulling it apart. It's the church. Why do you think it's happening? God hasn't even begun to deal with the sinner yet. Right? Does not scripture say that judgment must first begin in the house of God? And what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Right? It hasn't even started for the world yet. It doesn't start until you and I are out of here, until the last word has been breathed about our judgment. Because what's God doing? He's purifying his bride. Right? That we're, I mean, you and I ought to be, this whole time period is only disparaging for those people whose eyes are on the flesh. And if your eyes are on the flesh, you have every reason to be despaired. Get it off of the flesh. Who cares what happens to the body? What you ought to care, what Jesus says, he says, you ought not care what man can do to the body. You ought to care what God can do to the soul. That was our master's voice that said that. Even if you in your mind can distort scripture and say, well, maybe Paul wasn't led by that, you have to admit, if you have any respect for God at all, that the words of Jesus, the words in red, have merit. And he said that don't fear those things. Don't have your mind on them. Who cares? Yes?
Yes.
What you ought to do is have deep respect for the one who has control over the soul. Amen? Yes.
Even in that verse, we often look at it negative, and it has
of course we
negative
do.
Connotations, but if you look at it in the positive and realize that the soul, what he can do for your soul.
That's right. Now, the verse actually says he can cast the soul into hell, but from our standpoint, you're absolutely right, and that's the way I was using it. That the Holy Spirit, what God can do with your soul, it's about the inner man. Did we not just read that? Yes, we did. And he says, concerning the inner man, verse 20, now to him who's able, concerning my inner man, still, able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I could ever ask or think, according to his power that works in me mightily, to him be glory and praise and glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Let it be. For you and I, for the Christian, these days of judgment ought to be the best days we have ever known. Every, like I said in Sunday school, every single judgment that happens in the child of God's life is an invitation to reconciliation. When God comes to you and sees a wall erected between you and him, he says, I am unwilling to exist with that wall between you and me, Kathy. I want to throw my arms around you, daughter. Let's knock that wall down today. What do you say? Let's knock it down today. He's not coming to Kathy and say, you foul child. What the heck? Don't you love me at all? God would touch you that way. He adores you. He doesn't reconcile you through harsh words. It's the goodness of God that leads you to a change of heart.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
It's inviting. To you and I, judgment is inviting. The days leading up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the closer and closer we get, we find ourselves saying in tandem with the words of the Holy Spirit, even so now, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long for that moment. And we want to press through every little single silly thing of judgment we need to go through to be purified as that bride ready for him. Amen? Those who have maintained this hope in themselves purify themselves even as he is pure. Isn't that an entirely different doctrine than get your act straight? God is not looking for you to get your act straight. He just wants you to let him love on you. Did you not know, the father said to the son who stayed home, that everything I have is yours? All you needed at any time was just to ask me, and I would have invited the entire city, and we would have thrown a feast in your honor. Right? You never asked. But also, he says to the older son about the one that was backslidden, he said, but this son who was dead and now has returned, it was right that we rejoice. Look at how God sees that. The kid dripping with pig slop, it's right that we throw a party. Look at how God views us. He's not, you notice nowhere in that dialogue, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In that verse, he was more accurately depicting, or more clearly, I should say, to me in my mind, depicting the heart of the Father by giving us an example of a father with sons, right? And you notice in that dialogue, the father never one time said, it's about time. You finally have enough of the world? You're ready to start doing it right? You never heard him say that. You never even heard him bring up the sin. You never even heard the father mention how bad the son smelled. There's a reason why Jesus made it very clear where this guy had been living. Right? He'd been living out in a pasture with pigs. And the Greek says that he ran to his son, fell on him, gave him a bear hug is what that means in the Greek, and smothered him with kisses while he still had mud from pigs sticking to the cheeks of his face. I didn't care. This is my son. Man, I tell you, we just don't even begin to understand the love of God. We just don't get it. But we're going to, amen?
Amen?
Amen, we're going to. We are going to be able to say, like John, we know intimately and do rely upon the love that God has for us. Thank you, Jesus. He's the one reconciling the heart to that, not us. We don't do it, he does it, amen? Not us, it's him. Turn to, I want to go further here, but I'm feeling like I need to go the other place instead. So go ahead and turn there now, Isaiah 55. It's not going to make as much sense because I haven't read the verse beforehand, but assuming I'm being led, God will make it make sense. So Isaiah 55. Oh, Lord, I tell you, I sat down last night having absolutely no clue what was going on today, which is normal. And but I mean, I wasn't, usually I at least have a sense of peace about it. And I didn't have any peace about it at all going to bed last night. And so I sat there and I was just asking the Lord about it. And I just started reading scriptures because I was getting nothing. And then all of a sudden I got to the 19th verse of the chapter we just left. So don't worry about it. I'm telling you on purpose. I was going to come here after having read the 19th verse. But we're shifting gears. But I want you to understand what the 19th verse does say, so you'll understand why the Holy Spirit prompted me to go over here to Isaiah 55, and that is, he says, we love him because he first loved us. Again, there shows purpose and intent, right? The reason why we love is because we were loved. A better, more cohesive statement about that is really, we love because we have been aware of and have believed the love he has for us. Because everybody's been loved by God, right? But not everybody loves back. The only reason you love back is at least to some degree, your heart's been reconciled to his love for you, right? Through the death, burial, and Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, every heart in here, to some degree, has at least seen and believed the love that God had for them. Would you not agree that at least to some degree you've done that, right? Would you not agree that there's probably many, 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 many miles to go?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay? But you're still in. Thank God for that, right? The door is closed behind you. You're solidly in. Amen? Thank you. Let's just say thank you, Jesus, for that. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Oh, one more time. Thank you, Jesus. The door is closed behind me to that old life, right?
Amen.
Of not knowing, of being an alien, of being a stranger to the love of God. I am in his embrace forever. God, that's so good. But he says that we love him because it's birthed out of the fact that he first made an investment of love into our heart.
Amen.
Right? Oh, this is stewardship. He planted something in your heart. What are you doing with it? Don't get in condemnation. I'm just asking, are you responding to it? I'm not asking, are you going out and doing works? Are you responding to it? Are you letting yourself be loved? Are you relying upon that love? Or are you finding yourself striving? Well, probably, if you are a human being, you're somewhere between there, you know? give me a part of my life, and I'll tell you where I am, you know? In some areas, I'm really rusty. In other areas, not so much, you know? Anybody else identify with this? So, but God is reconciling it all. So in Isaiah 55, let's look at this. This is an invitation. God says, oh, this is an old... this is an old English thing. It essentially means, yo, you know, or whatever. Something to mean to get your attention, right? You know, pay attention to this is what he's saying, right? It says, but it's with a cat, with an exclamation point, so it's like it's yelled, you know? God's trying to get your attention. Over here, everyone. Well, that means I'm not excluded. How many of you have ever read the word everyone in the Bible and somehow in your mind you still see yourself as excluded? Even if intellectually you say that's not true, the feelings still come up there and you believe it. Yeah. But he says, everyone who thirsts, come. I've been invited. I did not come because I invited myself. I came because I was invited. This is by invitation only, right? I got to the wedding feast fair and square. I got my invite, right? Amen. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money. God's not excluding anyone, is he? In fact, you're probably more welcome if you don't bring something with you. Because you know what? If you have a wedding and someone comes to you and says and gives the bride or the groom money and says, this is for the lunch, that's a little bit of an insult. You know what I'm saying? Right? Now, if you say, this is for the marriage because I love you and the Lord told me to give this to you, or I just wanted to bless you because I'm behind you in your marriage, that's different. But if it's paying for the lunch, it's like, what? I invited you. Right? Yes? God said, don't bring your money. I invited you. Lunch is on me, God says. Right? He says, come, buy and eat without money, he says. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. How are you buying it then? With your invitation? You brought your ticket with you. I was invited. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? And what your wages for that which does not satisfy? That is where the greatest portion of the body of Christ is right now. Spending all that they are in order to get what they can only get from him. Trying to find value in what they do, in what they own, in what they can produce. That being the value statement about me. Whether or not I'm a good father or husband, whether I'm a good mother or a good wife, whether or not, you know, I've paid off all my debts, or whether or not I've got a good solid job, or whether I've got this or got that. And God's like, you know, no, what does this got to do with anything? I created you guys in the garden. Do you realize in the original intent you wouldn't have even had a job? There would have been no jobs. I didn't create you for jobs. I created you for me. A job is something that's peripheral, you know? And God can choose to use that or something else. The point is, the focus of God's attention is that you are a filled vessel. That is what God's looking at. Yes?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, in the middle of that, of course, are needs met? Yes, and if needs aren't being met, you're doing something wrong. And that, again, that's not a condemning statement. It's just the truth. I mean, what is the definition of insanity? Continue to do the same thing over and over and expecting a different result, right? You know, I mean, if it's not working, hey, yeah, you probably are doing something wrong. But that's not to condemn you. It just means wake up, realize, yeah, obviously, I'm probably doing something wrong here. Let's find out what is right and start doing that, right? This isn't about a value statement. It's just a truth. So why are you spending? It's a good question. Why are you spending money for that which is not bread and your wages for what does not truly satisfy? Listen. Notice what God says is the cure. Listen diligently to me and eat what's good. And let. Because it's not going to just happen. You're going to have to do what I did this week 3 times and make myself turn my attention towards the Lord and begin to worship. Because it's not going to happen. Just if you just let things happen, you know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to be in the middle of worry, anxiety, and difficulty and everything else. Confusion and every evil work will be there. Right? But if I will let my soul delight itself in abundance, that tells me some things. First, the power to get there depends upon whether I'm willing to show up. Number two, it also tells me it's been extended. I don't have to show up and wonder whether I'm going to get it. He's offered it, right? He says right here that my soul's ability to delight itself in abundance is right there. It's at the door. It's being handed to me. There's no reason why you should feel like an empty vessel, because your soul can fill, it can delight itself in abundance if you'll just let yourself. Amen? Just let yourself. Incline your ear. And come to me, hear, and your soul will live. Notice everything is all about the inner man, isn't it? Yeah? Yes. It is, isn't it? Hear, and your soul will live. It's always been about life. And are you noticing that? It doesn't matter where we go. That keeps on cropping up everywhere. It's all about rice. Why did we turn it into it's all about righteousness? He does not say that. Hear, and you will become righteous. No, hear and you'll live. Right? If you will rely upon what I say and believe it, you'll already be righteous. That's the standard for righteousness, is believe what I said. Isn't that what he said? What made Abraham righteous was he heard God and believed what he heard. That made him right. He's in right relationship with God because he's not calling him a liar. Well, that would have a tendency to make you more in right standing, wouldn't you think? If you just agree with what God said about himself, I've provided it for you. Will you go believe that and rely upon it? Yes. Okay, we're right with each other. Now we can enjoy relationship, which is what this is really about. Amen?
Amen.
Boy, I tell you, that is just so liberating. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I just still can't get past it. Don't think I ever will. He's the initiator. God is always the male in this relationship. He's the pursuer. He's the initiator. He says, I will make the covenant with you. All you got to do is sign your name on the dotted line, but I'm the one doing the whole deal, right? I've come to you. I sought you out. I wrote the contract. Just sign your name. It's all done. It's a done deal, right? God is right there. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure means dependable. You can count on it, mercies of David. You don't have to wonder. Mercy is on a fast track pursuing you like a dog in hot pursuit. All the days of my life, goodness and mercy shall pursue me. I love that. I'm being chased. The goodness and the mercy of God is chasing me. That's really the wordings in the Hebrew. It's chasing you in hot pursuit all the days of your life. Isn't that different than what you often wind up feeling, like you're being pursued by something else? But God says, I'm pursuing you. Goodness and mercy is following you. You are being stalked by goodness and mercy all of the days of your life. And when he finally catches you, you are in his presence forever. Man, these are just good words, aren't they? They're fat words. I like them. Good words. Full of meat, right? He says, indeed, I have come, I've given him, as talking about David, as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. That's you and I, the Gentiles, coming to Judaism, right? Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is an important verse because it indicates a truth that we often miss. There's times when he can't be. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that he's a God who hides himself. Right? But he also encourages you to seek. And what does he say to the seekers? What will they do?
Fine.
They'll find. But if he was just hanging out in the middle of the street where everybody could find him, there would be no need for seeking, would there? In other words, he's not casting his pearl before swine. You're going to have to look. But you've been given an invitation to look and a promise that if you look, you'll find him. This is a cosmic game of hide and seek, like when you play an adult with a child. When you play with a child, if you are actually a grown-up, you're not hiding so well that they could never find you, are you? You kind of make it easy on them. Well, maybe not. But
we just happened to play hide and go seek last night.
Okay, I'm sorry.
We hit.
I didn't know that. I'm sorry. I really didn't know that going in. I would have chosen another example. In some cases...
first learning.
Yeah. In some cases, unless you're trying to give a lesson or whatever, you try to make it a little easy, especially when they're little tykes, right? You know? You don't want them to be running through the whole house at three and never find daddy, right? You don't want to scare them. So, I mean, you make it easy. I'm trying to give an illustration here. Work with me. God is working with us on that level. And when he hides, he doesn't hide so well you can't find him. Because if God wanted to, you wouldn't, right? He's the guy that is, hiding behind this. You know, and the kid can find them very easily, right? You know, but God is still the God who hides himself. He obscures himself from those who are not genuinely seeking. But those that are seeking will find. Yes,
Okay, so this is what came to my mind. First of all, he doesn't cast his pearls before swine.
No, he doesn't.
So if you're having a moment where, like an aha moment, where something, you definitely have a revelation, you've seen something you haven't seen before, then God is making himself known to you.
Absolutely.
So that would be a good indication, oh my gosh.
Draw near.
Right. God can be, he's wanting himself to be found. I'm running right now.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what I mean. That's what this verse is trying to say. Because, I mean, God is not always going to be found. God is not at your beck and call. He's not your beck and call boy. I mean, I know you might think he is, or you might have lived in that delusion at some point, but he's not. You know, God is still God, right? And he will discover himself to those he chooses to. There's a reason why there are things about God you don't know today. It's not because of the fact that it's beyond your intellect to be able to understand it, because God has given you the ability and the capacity to understand anything he wants to reveal to you. It's because of the fact that he hasn't chosen to reveal it to you yet. For whatever reason, it was his choice not to. Right? You understand that?
Yes.
But I love this. I'll get you just a second, Pam. I love this quote, and forgive me for not knowing who it was. I think it was Da Vinci that said this, but I could be wrong. But it was a quote that I used during Creation Week when I used to teach it. And it says, rather than man complaining that God has obscured himself, we ought to be praising him that he has so revealed himself to the degree that he has. See, it's the glass half empty kind of a guy, you know? Rather than complaining he hasn't completely revealed himself, you ought to be rejoicing that he's seen fit to show you what he has. Right? And if we would rejoice in that and bask in the glory of that, you'd find with that grateful heart, more is coming.
Amen.
Right? You know? Pam, you had something.
Yeah, I just... a lot of times I'll put a prayer request in for, you know, God's mercy. But mm-hmm. we don't have to ask for that.
No, we don't. No, you're right, we don't.
And to ask for that is like not believing that...
that he's going to keep his word.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he says if you show yourself merciful, God will show himself merciful to those that show mercy. It's something he will do, right?
The same with favor.
Just same as favor and everything else. That's exactly right. Now, again, like we kind of discussed a little bit on Wednesday, there may be times when the Holy Spirit just prompts you, you know what, Pam, it'd be a good thing to just ask him. You know? Those are at his bidding. But again, everything is always he's the male. Just respond. Just respond. Just don't initiate anything. Just respond, right? If he says, you know, this would be a good day to ask, ask. Right? Nothing wrong with that, right? Sometimes it's just showing love and respect, right? But it's not because you have to ask. Because he already said it's based upon my character and it's not changing. If you've given mercy, I'll give it back. Right? But sometimes, just God that may lead us to do that for various reasons. One of them may just be to short circuit a tendency that he sees if you kept on going down that road, you can get into presumption. So now would be a good day to ask. You know what I'm saying? It's more about helping us out than it is out of a requirement he's just extracting out of us. Amen? So, okay, now let's keep on going. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is so big, because wicked has to do with the things that you, with the ways that you go. Remember we defined years and years and years ago that wicked means to do your own thing, your own way, right? He says, he doesn't say let the wicked forsake his thoughts, he says let them forsake their ways. Right? What they're doing. What they're doing is twisted. It's wicked. Right? And he says the unrighteous man, the way he thinks. Because unrighteousness has to do with what you think. Right? We demonstrated that earlier when we talked about Abraham. The reason why he was righteous is because he thought that God meant what he said when he said. And he relied upon it. Right? He allowed that to be rhema in his mind and thought like God thought. Amen?
Amen.
That's what made him right. Rather than having his own thoughts and therefore going his own ways, creating wickedness, following unrighteousness, instead he became declared righteous and his ways were not righteous, were not wicked, but were straight. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will make straight your paths. Right? He'll make you not wicked. You won't be twisted. Amen? This is important because in verse 7 he brings up wicked and unrighteousness and ways and thoughts. With verse 8, he says, the reason why I say all this is because your thoughts aren't my thoughts. Your thoughts are unrighteous. Your ways are twisted. Right? But let's read the verse in between them, so I want to make sure we just read it. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and his their unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy. Man, isn't that an awesome promise? He will have mercy. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Man, I've needed the whole abundantly pardon bit before. Have you not?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Lord, that we have his promise. If you will return, I will be merciful and I will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways not your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For, listen to this. This is why verse 19 sent me here, was these words right here. For, as the rain comes down from heaven. Now hold on just to stop. Just stop for a second. He's using a metaphor here, right? I mean, we do know rain falls from heaven, literally, but that's really not what he's getting at, right? He's made it very clear that whether you're talking about buying honey or wine or bread or money or whatever he's talking about, the whole thing he's been talking about, the heart and its condition before God. hasn't he? He's just been using metaphors to make his point. So here he's talking about the rain coming down from heaven upon the ground. So I'm guessing that he hasn't left his metaphor here. That rain coming down from heaven is tantamount to what it says over in the book of James, where every good gift and every perfect gift comes down, right? From heaven, right? This is why he says, don't allow yourself to be drawn away, because if you are drawn away, it's because you believe the good gift came from some other place, right? The only reason you and I buy temptation when it comes is because we believe it's a better gift than what came down. Right? It's because we believe that by eating the fruit, we'll be better off than we were before eating the fruit. We believed the lie that God's not good. But we know better than that, don't we? We're not going to buy that lie anymore, right? We're not going to buy that lie. We have eyes to see, ears to hear. We're not going to buy that anymore. He says here, for the rain that comes down from and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth. In all of the metaphors we've seen throughout Scripture that I can recall, and I don't know that I can recall all of them, but a good portion of them I do remember, says that the heart, the earth is indicative of the heart of man, right? The sower sows the word, where? In the heart, right? Jesus defined what the soils were representing himself, didn't he? They were the heart, yes? And he says the same thing in Hebrews the 6th chapter, quoting from this verse right here. So he says, water the earth, and make it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Whew, wow, wait a minute, hold on. What does he say here? Rain comes down, every good gift comes down, and it does not return back to God until it's done this. But first it waters the earth, then it makes it bring forth and bud. You don't make it, you don't make your heart bring forth and bud. His water that came down into your heart makes it bud. Right? You don't do it, he does it. Right? Makes it bring forth and bud. And why does he do that? He does it so that it may give seed to sow and bread to eat. Is he not the originator and the source of everything? Right here he is, isn't he? Right here he is, isn't he? And it give forth seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return back to me empty. Right? Or void. But it shall accomplish that which I please. Well, what does it please? Well, we know what it pleases. He sends his word. He's the initiator, right? He's the one that plants it. We don't. And what does he plan it for? He tells it very clearly. It's to water the earth, to make it bring forth, to bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread. This is ample provision for everything concerning the health of the inner man. Everything. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. It came down, didn't it? And it does not return to him void, but listen, it does return to him. Listen to this. Does not return back to him void, but accomplishes that which he pleases and prospers in the thing whereunto it was sent. Listen to these words. As I taught you over a year ago, the word pistis and pistios, which we wound up revisiting just about a month ago, if you look at pistis from a different mindset, pistis is the ability to be convinced. And that is the thing that God places in the heart. When it returns to God, it's pistio. It's a verb. He sows a noun, he reaps a verb. He sows revelation of his son, he reaps. It does not return back to him empty, but full of life, full of union. Is everybody getting this? This is such a beautiful picture. It's crazy nuts. Okay? And everything is this way. Faith comes from him, originates from him, planted in the heart of man so that it might return to him alive. Right? He plants love in the heart of man. We love him as a response back to him because it first originated from his throne and was planted in my heart. It doesn't return back void, but it accomplishes that which he pleased, which is what? Restoration. Amen?
Amen.
The love of God is that way. The faith of God is that way. The hope of God is that way. It doesn't return back to him void, but it accomplishes that which pleases his heart. And that's reconciliation with Pam. Reconciliation with Donna. Reconciliation with Sean. It accomplishes it. It is not a weak thing that was deposited in your heart. It was powerful enough to accomplish what it was set there to do. Right? And it will return back to him. Everything he gives back to his throne, from his throne, is a stewardship, which means there's a day of accountability. It comes back, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Right? And that day isn't a bad day for us. It's a great day for us. That's when rewards are handed out. Right?
Yeah.
Notice that in the parable of the hearts, we'll end with this. With the God, there's so much more I wanted to go to. Why don't we just really begin to bite a little bit onto the steak? This whole time we've been eating salad. But God is sown inside the heart when he does that, initiated from his throne. That is tantamount to the talent parable that God gave. And so many times in my life I've distorted that thing and turned it into, if I don't work hard enough, I'm in trouble. Anybody ever felt that way when you read the parable of the talents? The guy, out of respect for God, it was a distorted respect, but it was still a respect. God never said, "You're a liar, you don't respect me." It said his respect was based on a misunderstanding of who he was. And so out of fear of that master, he hid it and buried it. And when the time of judgment came, he says, "You were a wicked," does that not fit what we just read? "An unfaithful steward. I sowed, and it did not accomplish, and it didn't return." Right? Now, what is he really talking about? He made it very clear right there. He was talking about his word. Whatever, and not just his word is the rhema that we use, or he uses, to communicate the love he sows, the faith he sows, the hope he sows. Right? It's all emanating from him as a source. Right? And the wicked, unfaithful servant is the coward who sits on it and does nothing with it for fear. I've been there in my life. I know what I'm talking about. I know what it's like to consider the wind and therefore do not sow. What if? Right? Anybody know what that feels like? And he said, what does it say? Now, I'm not putting a heavy on you, because didn't we just say earlier, the door's behind us. We're in, right? Okay? He was talking to people that were under the old covenant. He had not died yet, correct? Okay? So everything back then was based on what they did, right? Are you with me? Whether by what their actions they were reconciled to God. So don't bend that into a condemnation on you. But do know that that is the response, the initial response of the heart of people who hear the gospel. It's planted in their heart. And rather than responding in trust and giving it back to God, they hide it. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that in the heavenly city, there is no place for cowards. Cowards have no place there. Because those who consider the wind won't sow. Those who consider, well, what if I respond to this love and find out it was a lie? What if I need to protect myself here? No admittance. Now, we're already on the inside. So we're not talking about final judgment for us, but in every day of our life, and every example of our life, everything, every stewardship of our life, yeah, in every area that we sit on it, there's going to be a tear to wipe away on that day. If you reject the initial invitation for salvation and do that, yeah, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there will be no part in the city, right? You and I are already in the city, right? God, that's so weak, guys. You know, are you in the city or not?
Yes, yes.
What's your mailing address? You know, heaven is your mailing address, right? Okay, God is my home. He's yours too. There's no weeping and gnashing of teeth for you. There will be weeping. But we have the finger of God to wipe it away from our cheek. Thank you, Lord. Amen? Because he loves you. Jesus partook of humanity, and he knew what it was like. Don't tell me he wasn't tempted to be intimidated. You're crazy if you think he wasn't. He was tempted in every way like you and I, right? But his love overcame the intimidation. He did not respond the coward. He allowed himself, he opened himself up wide to be vulnerable to the love of God. And if God had not come through, he would have been mowed, slapped over. He didn't protect himself. This is what we're called to. You and we have to end. Yes.
Skipping over to Isaiah 54, just right there, I caught this
mm-hmm.
verse.
Read it, please.
It's verse 50, chapter 54, verse 6 through 8.
Mm-hmm.
For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer.
Thank you, Lord.
That's awesome.
That is awesome. That was a fantastic note to end on. Brother Jim, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, and for your words to us. Help us to meditate on them and just ask that you help us to understand how to apply it to our lives, what it really means coming from you. We just praise you for it, Lord. Help us to go on about the day, Lord, with your words on our heart. Thanking you and being in awe of you as we go. Protect us as we go home.